You know, when I came here this morning, came to the realization how insignificant this message really is in light of, we have Bob and Carrie's grandson is here this morning, 9 years old, and he has a plethora of ailments that we pray for him. He's having surgery in 2 days, I believe. The time is 2 days, he's going to have surgery? Yeah. Bobby? Tuesday, he's going to have surgery. And when I see the suffering that he and his family are going through, it really brings to heart that there are things much more important. And I'm going to pray today, I pray, Lord, please be with Bob and Carrie and their grandson, Noah. And bring them swift recovery, Lord. And let you use his recovery for glory. Let you set him apart for your purpose, Lord. That he may bring glory to all those who see your miraculous healing in his life. I pray to you, Lord, that you give me the strength, the wisdom, as I read through your word today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Definitely changed things a little bit when I heard about Noah. It changed my attitude. It puts things in perspective of what things are really important. The message I give here today is just another message. That child's life is definitely significant. So again, it humbled me. And God uses different vessels, different avenues, different stories to bring humbleness to our lives. And that's one of the things we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about strengths and weaknesses and how God uses, how God uses those strengths and weaknesses for his purpose. You know, Pastor Robert, I've been here for 11 years. He's been here for 15. He's never taken 3 weeks off in a row. Actually, last year was the first time he actually took 2 weeks in a row for the first time. So it's very rare that Pastor Robert's not here for 3 weeks. But it's a good thing because he does need some time to regroup, to spend time with the Word and prayer and have a chance to recuperate and regenerate and lead us forward in this church. The average pastor's leadership in a church in America, I believe, is less than 7 years. So the fact that he's been here for 15 years is an interesting testament to the fact that he's faithful to God and that you have been faithful in coming and listening to his messages. And this morning I want to talk about strengths and weaknesses. We're going to talk about someone who's very familiar. Everybody knows Samson, the story of Samson and Delilah, which is odd to me because in the time of the judges, Samson was the absolute, unequivocal worst. He had the least amount of accomplishments. He was self-centered and did everything that was right in his own eyes. That's actually in the scripture itself, what was right in his own eyes. So why does everybody know Samson? Why don't they know Deborah? You know, Deborah was a female leader of the judges who was quite successful, but not often talked about. We all know about Gideon, but we often we reflect on and remember Samson, maybe because his great fallacies. Let's, we're going to go to, and we're going to read from chapter 13, page 180 in your pew Bible, chapter 13 of Judges. Now, I teach, my classes at Saddleback are 4 hours long, and my classes I teach at San Diego are 8 hours long. So my son said to me one time, my middle son said, "Dad, with you, there's never a moment of uncomfortable silence." So obviously, I'm going to try to look at the clock here and not run over because this 30 minutes for me, I'm used to 8 hours. So I'll try to condense it all down and keep my eyes on that clock. After teaching for 8 hours, 2 days in a row, my voice would get a little hoarse. Now, we have to remember a little bit of historical background about the judges. We all know the famous stories of when Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt during Exodus. Led them from Egypt, and he led them to the promised land, the land of Canaan, the Canaanites. We know that Moses never went into Egypt, that he actually went into Canaan, the Israel. That the Joshua himself is the one who led them across the Jordan and over into the promised land. Now, God had given them some very specific commandments. God had told them to occupy the land, to subdue the land, and to drive out the peoples that were living there at that time. This is something that had been a theme that God had given the Israelites since their inception, was to keep themselves separate. We use that word holy, we use the word sanctified or saint, as the same idea is to be taken apart, to be separate for God's purpose. God wanted the Israelites not to be corroded by intermarriage, by corroded and compromised by the peoples around them. And we'll see with Samson that that was exactly what was happening with the Israelites. And that God had commanded them to do these things, and they failed to do so. And as a result of their failure, they ended up being, rather than a united country that was dedicated to the Lord, bringing about his promised Messiah, they became a tribal entity. They became a series of what's called an amphictyony, which is a confederacy of states, sovereign states, whose purpose, they had one religious tying element to them, but beyond that, they had no real connection. You see, if you read through Judges, you'll find at times that some of the tribes, like Judah and Dan or Benjamin or Ephraim or Manasseh, they would send emissaries to tribe to tribe to try to build coalitions, coalitions for warfare, coalitions for tasks. They did not have a unified government. They worked autonomously for one another. And then oftentimes at peril to each other. So that's the story that we see in Judges. And in Judges is, throughout all the Old Testament, is a story of almost all of our lives. It's the same story over and over and over. And I hate to say it, but it's a story of my life over and over and over. The Lord blesses me, pulls me from my depravity, shines a light upon me, and I follow the Lord. I become complacent. I fall away from the Lord. I suffer the consequences of my sin, and the Lord pulls me back to his own. And I do this like 100 times a day. And the Israelites do this 100 times in these couple thousand years that takes place during this time of the Old Testament. Over and over and over and over and over again. It makes me feel better to see that I'm not the only one that has this problem of constantly walking with the Lord, becoming complacent and falling away. Walking with the Lord, being complacent and falling away. And that God never gives up on me, that he constantly reaches down and pulls me up from my depravity. And that's what we see with the Judges. The Judges were a series of people that God anointed to bring Israel out of bondage to the peoples around them. Samuel was one such appointed person. He was unique in how he was appointed to do this since birth. I'm going to read with you a little bit here from the very beginning of chapter 13. We're just going to read the first verse 1 through 5. It says, "Again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord." Sounds familiar, right? Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. "So the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Don't be confused with the Philistines with modern-day Palestinians. Palestine, or Palestinia, actually literally translates people of the Philistines. And the people of this time, the Philistines of this time, were Hellenistic people. People from Macedonia, Greece. These were people that had transplanted themselves from along the Mediterranean. The modern-day people that declare themselves Palestinians are Arabic people. People that came from the, you know, when Abraham's wife Sarah died, he married again. I think her name was Keptua. I can't remember the exact name. But her sons became the Arabic people of today who migrated from the Sinai Peninsula up through to modern-day Gaza, which is where the Palestinian people are primarily today. They're not really Palestinians, they're Arabs. But again, when you read scripture, you might get confused. "A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, 'You are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. But see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines.' That's a pretty good start. It's a pretty good start. He's getting everything. He's getting all the stuff up front. He's getting all, it's like signing that bonus, the contract that says, hey, we're going to give you $2 million a year just to show up on day one. This is what we got here. This guy's got it all going for him. Samson's got it all. Why is he so famous when he fails so miserably? Well, that's what we're going to try to figure out. He had the advantage. Look at all, we have other historical figures in the Bible who had been conceived with the help of a supernatural intervention of God. We go back to the very beginning when Abraham and Sarah. Sarah was barren. And eventually, at 90 years old, she conceived and had a child, and that child was Isaac. Isaac's wife, Rebecca, was barren. And she herself prayed, and Isaac prayed and intervened, and they had the Esau and Jacob. Jacob became the line of the Israelites. Then we have Jacob. His beloved was Rachel. Rachel was barren. And eventually she was supernaturally was able to conceive, and she had Joseph. And Joseph was the savior of the Israelite people from as he brought them into the land of Egypt during the plagues. And we go forward and we see that Hannah had a child, Samuel. Samuel is the one who completes the task that Samson so miserably fails. And we go forward to one of the most famous ones that we're familiar with in Scripture, and that's Elizabeth. Elizabeth had John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, just like Samson, was a Nazarite from birth, who was conceived with the Holy Spirit within him. And then we see, obviously, the miraculous conception of Mary, and we have Jesus. But you notice I named all of these women, and they had names. They're recorded in Scripture. In Samson's story, his mother's name is never recorded. Never. You don't know what her name is. It's like all these other women were, her name was not. Nothing to do with her. She was obviously, you see, she raised her child well, but it just, I believe part of it is because of the fact that Samson had failed so miserably. There's very little background information on that. When we go fast forward here, I don't want to read all the stories of Samson because I know you guys don't want to be here for 4, 6, or 8 hours. So I'm going to take you over to chapter 16, to the story that we all know. The story of Samson and Delilah. I'm getting too much feedback. If you're not familiar with the Nazarite vow was a vow that, again, it was a vow that you chose to be separate. Most people chose to be a Nazarite, and it was a vow that you took for a particular point in time, just like Paul did. He took it for a year or 2 years or 3 years. And in that vow, you have a commitment to not drink any strong drink, basically no alcohol, so you would always have your faculties, that you would not cut your hair, and that you would not touch any dead corpse. Any corpse, any dead body. The idea was, if you touched a dead body, you were unclean and you were unable to participate in all of the components of the temple. And a person who was a Nazarite must be able to be in communion with the Word at all times. The idea behind the hair was so that you would have an outward appearance that showed that you had made this commitment to the Lord. So all eyes were on you. Just like when, you know, you have a wedding ring, it shows that you're married. I lose the ring, I'm still married. It doesn't mean anything other than that. It's a symbol of that commitment. It just says baptism. Baptism is a symbol of our faith, the symbol of our salvation, but it itself does not save us. The same thing with the hair, with the Nazarite. It was a symbol. It was an outward sign. We'll start here. Samson says on page 182, 16:1, one day Samson went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. Hey, he's doing good already, right? There's a man who's got his hair cut. His hair is real long, so everybody can identify him as a servant of the Lord, set apart for God's work. And he's sleeping with prostitutes. That's the same thing as someone's got a fish on the back of the car and they cut you off. You know, or, you know, if you're doing, as Christians, we all have, most people, your friends and family and coworkers, people know you're Christians most times, and they're watching you, just like they're watching this Nazarite, and they're looking for those flaws, they're looking for those hypocrisies. And no, obviously, they look at me, they're going to see them all. I know that. But that's why this was so important that he didn't cut his hair, was so that he could be held accountable by the people around him. Just as we are to keep each other accountable for our Christian faith and our walk, He was being kept accountable by the people around him. He didn't seem to do too well at it. Now the people of Gaza were told, Samson is here. So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night in the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, at dawn, we will kill him. What's he doing in Gaza? Gaza is the man's, it's like the Philistines' playground. This is the Mediterranean. This is where you go for vacation. This is where you go to party. This is the Cancun of their day. Okay, so why is he there? Isn't he supposed to be driving the Philistines out? So instead of driving the Philistines out, he goes there and picks up prostitute. Doing good so far. Then it says, but Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. Then he got up and took hold of the doors of the city gate. Together with the two posts, they tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders and he carried them to the top, the hill that faces Hebron. Pretty strong guy. These doors, these gates, the metal that kept them together were in itself probably weighed tons, because they didn't want the gates to be capable of just being burned and then falling apart. So they had enormous supports upon them. For him to carry these, anything, to move them at all, to lift them and move them, required a strength that was not physical. Well, I don't know, when you were kids, I got some older guys here, older gals. When I was a kid, I used to watch a show called The $6 Million Man with Steve Austin. You know, you'd always see him running real fast. You'd always see him, like, pick up a car with his bionic arm and pick up that car. He forgot he didn't have a bionic spine, I guess. Man, I should have just... Well, Samson, there was no way he could have that. His body could support that kind of weight. So whatever he did had to be of a supernatural origin. And that's what we see here. But does Samson really understand that this strength is of supernatural origin, is the point I'm going to get to here at some point in time. Now we start to see the main characters come into play here. Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Now if you read the previous stories, this is not the first time he's done this. He has a habit of seeing women that are foreign to him, that are Philistines, and saying, I want that. In reality, when he saw the first girl that he ended up being betrothed to, he looked at her and said, and his parents argued that he shouldn't marry her. He said, she is right in my own eyes. That's kind of something that we would say that, you know, he definitely is full of himself. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, see if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him so we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver. So Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, identifies Delilah as a temple prostitute. And the name itself, Delilah, actually implies that as well. 1,100 shekels of silver. The average person can live a comfortable life at about 10 shekels of silver a year. So this is 20 plus years of comfortable living, and this is multiplied by the number of officials who are offering it. So this is a super lotto. This is a lot of money. And again, the character of being a temple prostitute would also be easier for her to accomplish this. So Delilah said to Samson, tell me the secret of your great strength, how you can be tied up and subdued. I'd be a little suspicious if someone asked me that, wouldn't you be? I'd be like, why do you want to know that? What purpose does that serve in our relationship? I mean, I don't see this as a good opportunity for me to talk to you. So Samson answered her and said, if anyone ties me with 7 fresh thongs, and a thong in this is a leather strap, that have not been dried, I'll become as weak as any other man. Then the rulers of the Philistines brought her 7 fresh thongs that they had been dried, not been dried, and she tied him with them. With men hidden in the room, she called to him, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. But he snapped the thongs as easily as a piece of string snapped when it comes in close contact with flame. So the secret of his strength was not discovered. All right, bells are going off in my head. I'm like, okay, there's something wrong with this relationship. Something's not right here. Why does she deal with this? What is the? Why does she want to know this? No. Samson doesn't have any problem with it at all. Then Delilah said to Samson, "You have made a fool of me. You lied to me. Come now, tell me, how can you be tied?" He said, "If anyone ties me securely with new ropes that have never been used, I'll become as weak as any other man." So Delilah took new ropes, tied him with them. Then, with men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the ropes off in his arms as if they were threads. Okay, so what's going on now? Is this guy really that stupid? Just really? Really? Does he really, 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 really think that this is a good way of doing this? Did he really believe that she had good intent? I don't believe so. I think that he himself felt invulnerable. He felt that there is no possible way that this strength that he has was going to be taken from him. He had to believe in his heart that his strength was from himself, that it was not from God. He's not an idiot. Did he really think that if he tells her this, that if she takes his power, that she can take his power from him? It's just like, I have a grandson. My grandson's 4 years old. And we can play and we can wrestle around and he punches me and does this, that, whatever. I don't have any concern because I feel invulnerable. He's too small. He is getting bigger. When he's younger, I felt as though he was too small to inflict any serious harm. So I don't feel as though allowing him to do whatever he wants is going to cause me any pain. But if he was 20 years old, it'd be different. But he had to feel as though he was invincible. Also, this Nazarene vow, we didn't see, but in the previous chapters, he had broken his vow previously. He had actually taken honey out of a dead corpse of an animal, and a beehive had nested there. So he had touched an unclean thing. He had touched a corpse, but yet he does not see his powers diminished. It's the idea of, okay, there wasn't any direct consequence for what I did right then and there, so therefore there must not really be any problem with me breaking my vow. And then he's going and spending time with prostitutes. Then he's hunting down and lusting after women from the Philistines. He does all these things in his life. There's also a story in there that he possibly could have been drinking. So he's breaking all his vows, and there has been no consequences yet. So what's to make him believe that one more thing is going to be a problem? He's still that strong guy that he always was. He still was relying on himself. Here we go again. Delilah then said to Samson, "Until now, you've been making a fool of me and lying to me." Well, how he's making a fool of her? Isn't he kind of, she's turning that around? She's making it his fault that he won't let her kill him. Isn't that what happens to us in our society today with Christians? We have beliefs. We have absolute truths that we believe in. And somehow that's wrong. We believe that if we live a life that is glorifying to God, that this would be a life that would bring fruitfulness and joyfulness to our lives. But yet society tells us that that's wrong. What's right is wrong, what's wrong is right. That we are oppressive by these things. Then he replied, "If you weave the 7 braids of my head into fabric on the loom," which I have no idea what that is, I've got some conjecture on it, "and tighten it with the pin, I'll become as weak as any other man." So while he was sleeping, Delilah took the 7 braids of his head, wove them into fabric, and tightened it with the pin. Again she said, "Samson, the Philistines are upon us." He awoke, pulled his pin from the womb and the fabric. And he said, "How can you say I love you when you have not confided in me? This is the 3rd time you have made a fool of me. Haven't you told me the secrets of your great strength?" Again, isn't she turning the tables on the reality here? She's shaming him for not allowing him. It's like another thing, my grandson. Now he's a little bit older, and he can hit pretty hard, and he will jump on my stomach and stuff, and I'll cover up. He wants me to open my arms up so he can hit. No, I feel much better when I can hit you. I don't want you to cover up. It's the same thing. She's saying, "Well, I really like murdering you. Why are you stopping me? I really like to see you suffer. Why? What's the deal?" But again, the story, I believe, is he's no fool. He's not an idiot. At this point in time, he believed those natural gifts, those natural strengths that God had given him were of his own doing. We know the stories of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had been given and granted the prophecies from Daniel. Daniel had told him and shown him and had proven to him that his kingdom, that his power, that his glory was completely from God. That God had a plan for him and his kingdom and for the subsequent kingdoms thereafter. Nebuchadnezzar had experienced God's miracles from Daniel. But yet, at the pinnacle of his kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar looks out and looks at his vast holdings and says, by his own power and his own might and his own will, he had created it all. And immediately he was afflicted for 7 years because he did not acknowledge the very words that Daniel had told him, that God had given you and granted you this great strength and this great power and this great gift. And it comes down to the story of the rich man and the eye of a needle. The camel is easier for a camel, Jesus said, to pass through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get to heaven. It has nothing to do with being rich. All of us here in this country are rich. The idea is when someone is rich, we are self-reliant. We believe that we got what we have by our own means. We believe that there is no need for a God. We don't look to God as the originator of our gifts. We don't look to God as the originator of our wealth. We look to ourselves. We're self-made, especially as Americans. We believe ourselves to be self-made in control of our own destiny. And that's why it's so hard for people of wealth, like us in this country, to find God. Because God is not needed when we can do everything on our own. And we continue on. So then she nagged him and prodded him day after day. If someone's asking me day after day, how can I kill you? I would be a little, maybe it's not a, I'm not going to give in. Not if I truly believe that she could. I don't believe that he believed himself to be vulnerable. So he told her everything. No razor has been used on my head, he said, because I have been a Nazarite set apart to God since birth. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and it would become as weak as any other man. When Delilah saw that he had told her everything, he sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, come back once more. He said, he told me everything. So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands. They're ready to pay. Having put him to sleep on her lap, she called a man to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. Then he called Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He woke from his sleep and thought, I'll go out as before and shake off and free myself. Now he wakes up. Now he's got hair that's, well, he's probably almost 40 years old here. He has 40 years of hair growth. This has great volume and great length and great weight. If you get up and all of a sudden you don't feel all that on your head, remember he has it braided and everything else, you know it's not there. If he truly believed that the hair was truly the source of his strength, he would have got up and said, oh crap, I got a problem here. But no, what does he say? He says, business as usual. I'll knock off the chains and go back to my wife and try it again. He got her to stop nagging by telling her a truth. But his truth was that he was a Nazarite, his hair. But that was a commitment. That was an outward sign. He didn't realize, he believed that he himself was that source. He had given her truth, but he himself didn't even believe it. He believed that he was responsible for his own power. Then she called Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He woke from his sleep and thought, I'll go as before and shake off myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. He did not know that the Lord had left him. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was much different than the Holy Spirit that we see today as far as its application. The Holy Spirit's always the same. In the Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit was given to people, indwelling them for a specific task for a specific time. We saw the Ark of the Covenant. The Holy Spirit indwelled the craftsmen of the Ark of the Covenant to accomplish their task. We'll see the judges, the 70 judges of Israel were who were, the Holy Spirit was given them to be just with people. We also see in Saul, the Holy Spirit was given to him, but it was removed from him. And you see in the Psalms that David prays and David sings to the Lord, please do not remove your Spirit from me. So the Holy Spirit was given for a task and removed either from failing the task or because the task was complete. So in this case, the Holy Spirit had been removed from Samson. He didn't realize it had been removed because he was not even aware of his existence. The Holy Spirit that dwells within us is a convicting force. I don't know about you guys, but with me, the Holy Spirit convicts me of my sinfulness about every 30 seconds because it's rampant and it's awful. That convicting spirit lets me know that the Spirit indwells me. I know it's there. He didn't even know. Why didn't know? Because the further you get away from your communion with the Word, the weaker the Holy Spirit comes in your life. The voice gets ever smaller. And Samson had become so distant from his original plan, from God's original plan, that he didn't even realize that the Holy Spirit was the source of his power and that the Holy Spirit was removed from him at the same time. Samson had failed miserably. His great strength was overcome by his great weakness. His great weakness was lust of the flesh, self-reliance. And they had overcome the immense strength and direction that the Word had given him. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to their god Dagon. We hear about this Dagon years later, maybe 100, 200 years later, when the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the temple of Dagon, and bad things happen to Dagon. The temple was destroyed. To Dagon, their god, and to celebrate, saying, our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands. When the people saw him, they praised their god, saying, our God has delivered our enemy into our hands. Basically, they're saying, your God of Israel is weak. Our God is strong. And I know that our God, the God that we worship, is probably not happy about that. And the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain. While they were in their high spirits, they shouted, bring out Samson to entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. When they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, put me where I feel the pillars that support the temple, so that I may lean against them. Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there. The temple generally had a mezzanine on top where the rulers and the aristocrats would blow in the shade, and on the top was a mezzanine where the local people would sit or stand. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof were 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. I don't know what he was doing. I doubt that he could juggle, but he had to be doing something interesting. Then Samson prayed to the Word, O sovereign Word, remember me. Oh, please strengthen me just once more, and I will let me with one blow get revenge for the Philistines for my two eyes. Two things important here. One, this is the first time that Samson prays. First time that he prays where he is using God's supernatural or asking for God's supernatural intervention. So here in his humility, when the source of his biggest weakness was his eyes, lust of the eyes were his biggest weakness. And when that weakness was removed, he can see clearly what God's plan was. He can see clearly that his strength came from the Word itself. Then Samson reached towards the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on one and his left hand on the other. Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple, on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. So Samson now is close to 40 years old. So for 39 years, 364 days, hypothetically, he had not accomplished very, very much in God's plan. In one day, the last day of his life, he accomplished more towards driving out the Philistines, which was his original purpose, He accomplished more on that last day than he had done in his entire lifetime. He accomplished more for God's plan. This reminds me of the story of the people who were called by Christ in this parable, who were called at the morning, the afternoon, and the evening, but yet all received the same wage. Meaning that wherever we're called in our life, no matter whether it's the twilight of our life or at the beginning of our life, our salvation is equal to all. That God will grant us the same rewards, the same place. Our standing before Christ is still the same as someone who became a Christian today versus someone 10 years from now. Even though Samson had squandered his life in the last days, he was still able to accomplish what God had set out. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. Then his brothers and fathers and whole family went down to get him. They brought him back and buried him. Samson had accomplished so much more. So even though I'm very much encouraged in my life, at times accomplished very little for God's glory, there's always tomorrow. There's always tomorrow to do God's work. There's always today to do God's work. Before my dad passed away, he had many regrets concerning the fact he'd spent no time. We never met, besides my son, any of his grandchildren. Never spent time with any of his children. He had a whole litany of regrets. And I looked at him and I said to him, but you got tomorrow. You want to do something about it, do something about it. Do it today. Make a phone call. Make a trip. Do this. He never did. He died a few years later. He never decided that today he can make a change in his life. And we see that Samson has strengths and weaknesses. And sometimes our gifts aren't necessarily our strengths. Sometimes our gifts are our weaknesses. I should not definitely be here speaking with you today. My greatest weakness is my inability to hear well. When I was a child, I had chronic ear infections for years and years. Never treated medically, so my eardrums both disintegrated. So when I grew up, in order to speak, I can't hear myself speak when I talk to you. So sometimes it gets a little, if you hear me after 4 hours of talking, it gets a little bit shaky. But I had to learn the mechanics of sound. When I want to speak very articulately and very clearly, I have to watch and think about how I move my tongue and move my mouth in order for the sound to come out so you guys can hear it. That is my weakness. I've had operations as an adult to help it a little bit better. But it's a weakness that God allowed me to have that changed who I am as a person. If I was given the great voice that Hiram has, I maybe wouldn't be doing this today. I maybe wouldn't be doing some of the other things I have. I had to overcome that weakness that God used for his glory for me to do these things that I do. So sometimes we look at the gifts God gives us and think about, well, I'm not an athlete, I'm not a superstar, I'm not this or I'm not that. But there are gifts that he's given us, and he's also weaknesses that he's given us that are used for his glory. We can't squander those gifts. We either go out today and think the gifts that we have had, the natural gifts. As Christians, we all know that we have spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts is a message I did a couple years ago. But this message is on our natural gifts. We have natural attributes. We have natural weaknesses. Can we use our weaknesses, or would you let them drive us? We let our lust that Samson had that drove his life, with his weakness, he had all this strength. He could have done so much. But it took Samuel, a very humble man, who was his contemporary, a couple years younger, to actually accomplish the task that would have been easy. Samuel had to work hard to drive the Philistines out. Samuel had to work his butt off. It was not a natural attribute that he had. Samson could have driven he could have easily have driven the Philistines from the land. But he didn't. He didn't accomplish. He had all the strength in the world to do it. But his weakness is what drove him. Do we let our weaknesses drive us? Or do we overcome our weaknesses? Or we let our strength that God has given us become glorifying to God? Samuel writes in 1 Samuel 15:22, he writes, obedience is more important than sacrifice. You see here that Samson was never obedient. Why is obedience so much important, more important than sacrifice? Because sacrifice, I watched a television show not too long ago on Chinese history and culture. And the ancient religion, I think is Taoism or Taoism, I can't remember, it's Taoism, is very similar to almost all the worldwide man-made religions. There is a personal sacrifice involved in acquiring your connection to your God. You yourself have to be pious in some way. You yourself have to give something up. You yourself have to multiply 15 prayers by 15 prayers by 15 prayers by one incense, by two ham and cheese sandwiches, by whatever. You have to accomplish something. You have to sacrifice something in order for you to gain the reward of your Heavenly Father or your cosmos or whatever. And Christianity is not that way. Jesus did it all. It was finished. He just wants us to be joyful, profitable, and glorify God. In order to glorify God, to bring joyfulness to our lives, he tells us to be obedient to his commandments, to be obedient to the gifts that he's given us, to use them for his glory. The obedience will bring about joyfulness. And that is the purpose of all the gifts that God has given us, to bring glory to God. And I'll pray that the word lifts you up and lets you see the gifts that you have. That unlike the athletes and the actors and the singers that have great talent to do so many wonderful things, but yet die from drug overdose or one thing or the other, or squander the gifts that they have, Samson squandered the gifts that he had. Don't be like Samson. Don't squander the gifts that God has given us. Go out today and use those gifts to bring glory to God. And with that, I'll close with prayer and I'll say thank you, Lord, for being with us today, for bringing Pastor Robert back safely, for please being with Noah, the precious gift that you have given his family. Bring him, Lord, comfort, peace, and healing. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now, I don't know.